The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are still looking at this great passage and are engaged in particular at the moment in the study of the phrase about the wiles of the devil. Here we see the apostle is warning us against something which we shall have to face and against which we have to fight as long as we are in this world of time. Christian people though we are, delivered from the bondage of sin and of Satan, we nevertheless are still subject to the wiles of the devil. He can never get us back into his kingdom, but he can cause us great trouble in the kingdom of God, and he does so in the various ways that we have already been considering. Now, at the moment, we are particularly interested in the way in which he attacks us in the realm of our experience. We've divided this up into the attack upon the mind, the experience, and practice. They're all intimately related, of course, but yet it's good that we should have some classification in our minds, and we see how he attacks us from all directions. Now, we've been looking for some time at the devil's attacks upon us through his wiles in this matter of our personal experience. Our own enjoyment of the Christian life, if you like. The whole matter of our assurance. And we've looked at it from various aspects. We come now to the last subheading under this general heading of the attack upon the Christian in the realm of experience. And the last, and I have deliberately kept it until the end in order that I might emphasize it, because it indeed throws light upon all that we've been considering hitherto. The attack of the enemy upon us in the matter of self. The problem of self, as it is made acute by the wiles of the devil. Now, I think I'm right when I say that it is the universal testimony of all the greatest saints that have ever adorned the life of the church, that the greatest enemy they've had to face and the last enemy, as far as they themselves are concerned, is always self. This, I say, is the universal testimony. You read their biographies, read their diaries, and you will find that this appears everywhere. A man's greatest battle, in the last analysis, is his battle against himself. Now, this is not at all surprising, of course. According to the teaching of this book, the Bible, self is responsible for all evil. It is responsible for all sin. The first to fall in God's great creation was the devil. The devil was created by God. He was created perfect. He was endowed with unusual faculties, unusual ability and power and understanding. A bright star in the firmament of God's creation. But we remember that he fell because of pride. Now, that's nothing but a manifestation of self. He rebelled against God. He resented the fact that God was greater than he was. He wanted to be equal to God, and as great as God, and as important as God. So you see, the whole of evil really emanates from this fact that self, even in an angelic being, a seraphic being, self is present and self is the cause of the downfall. There it is, the cause of the devil's fall, this pre-cosmic fall that has led to the whole problem of sin and evil. And then we remember that after God had made the world and had made man and had put him in paradise, that men again fell. And the cause of men's failure was just a repetition of what had happened in the case of the devil. The devil knew this perfectly well. He knew the line that he must adopt. He knew the very thing that was likely to ensnare the man and the woman. So he went to the woman and he said, has God said that you shouldn't eat of this? Well, he said so because he knows perfectly well that if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become as gods yourself. He played on pride. He played on self. He said, you eat that fruit, and it'll show you what you really are and what your powers and possibilities really are. So the cause of the fall of men, in exactly the same way as the cause of the fall of the devil, was self, showing itself in this particular form of pride. Very well, then. It is something that should not surprise us, therefore, that the devil constantly in his wiliness plays upon this particular aspect of our personality. Now, as you come to read the Bible from the very beginning to the very end, you find that this is the outstanding problem. That is why we should always thank God that the Bible is not merely a book of teaching, but also a book of history. We are given accounts of individual persons, individual nations. And as you read your Old Testament and the New, there's no problem that you see raising its head more frequently than this horrible, terrible problem of self. You see it in individuals. You see it in groups. You see it in nations. What havoc has this whole problem of self caused in the long history of the human race? But it's not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Fancy reading in the Gospels about these men who had the privilege of being the innermost circle of our Lord's friends and associates. What a pathetic thing it is to read about them, that they were having a dispute amongst themselves as to which of them should be the greatest. Even in his presence, with all that privilege and blessing, there they are, arguing amongst themselves as to which should be the greatest. You remember the story of Zebedee's children, who sent their mother to ask our Lord whether, when he came to his kingdom, her two boys should be in the chief positions, one on the right and one on the left. Self, even in the innermost circle of the disciples themselves. Well, now then, it's because of this that there are constant warnings against this particular danger, both in the Old Testament and in the New. There is no subject, I think, which is dealt with more frequently and against which we are warned more frequently than this terrible, horrible problem of self. Now, our Lord has put particular emphasis upon this in this way, that he was always giving his picture of the Christian men in terms of a little child. He does it, you remember, when the women brought the little children to him to be blessed. And the disciples tried to stop the women. But our Lord said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Except he be converted, he says, and become as little children, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He takes a little child, and he puts him in the midst. Now, that's his teaching. All along and everywhere, he brings out this element of childlikeness as being the ultimate characteristic and hallmark of the true Christian. But, of course, even over and above his own teaching, there is his own person. Here he is, the meek and the lowly Jesus. You can't think of him, you can't look at him, without at once being struck by this outstanding characteristic. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. The utter humility, The way he tried to get away from the crowds, the way he was constantly trying to hide himself. You can't read your four Gospels without being struck by this. The absence of ostentation, self-advertisement, he's the very negation of all of that. The meek and the lowly Jesus. There it is, towering, standing out, as we read the central portion of the Bible, the four Gospels, and the picture concerning him. Well, now then, I'm saying all this in order to remind you of the importance of this subject that we're looking at together this morning. Oh, how well the devil knows this. There is nothing, therefore, I say, that he so frequently uses in order to try to mar God's work in the church and to spoil the testimony of Christ than just to play with this problem of self as it is present in every single one of us. How does he do it? Well, the ways, of course, are almost endless. Let me just pick out some of them. He works on self, of course, in the matter of pride. That's probably the one that comes first. Tries to make us proud of what? Well, of gifts. He tries to make people proud of their brains, their understanding, their knowledge. Look at the Corinthians, the strong brother, the weak brother, the man of knowledge and understanding, despising the other men. How typical. There it is, you see, that whole church in Corinth was being divided up and ruined very largely because of this pride of knowledge and of understanding. How often does this happen? How often does it still happen? Pride, I say, of these particular gifts of intellect, perception, understanding, and leading to knowledge. Then a man may be proud of his gift of speech. It's a very dangerous gift to possess. The gift of speech, the ability to put things plainly and clearly and to influence people. Oh, how many a minister, a preacher, has been ruined because of that, because of his ready gift of speech, the gift of singing. Look at the history of the church. Is there anything that's done greater harm, perhaps, in the history of churches than the element of singing? Choirs, quarrels concerning them. Who's to have the preeminence? It's notorious. It's a great gift, the gift of being able to sing, but a very dangerous one. To give prominence to your voice, to be just a little bit ahead of the whole congregation or a little bit after them, your voice stands out. How subtle it all is, the wiles of the devil, you see. Or to be louder, not to blend, not to have a harmony and a unity. Well, these are the ways in which the devil uses these particular gifts. And so he puffs up our pride. And there, I say, you've got it once and forever laid out before you in all its terrible warning in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and especially in chapter 12. There was a church in trouble because of gifts, spiritual gifts. Some able to work miracles, speak with tongues, do this and that, and the others couldn't do so. And the church was divided up because of the possession of these various gifts. Well, you see, it's a matter that can be extended and expanded almost without end. But come, let me show you another one, the danger of working up pride in the matter of experience. Now, this is a most extraordinary thing, but it shows you so clearly the wiliness and the subtlety of the devil. He can ruin a man's Christian life as far as his enjoyment and usefulness in this world are concerned by simply taking the greatness of the experience which a man has had and puffing him up over it. He'll make him boast of his own experience, his spiritual experience. There are some conversions which are very dramatic, and some are not, but some are. And if it's happened to have been a very dramatic experience, the devil sees at once his opportunity. He'll make this man now begin to talk about it, and others in their folly will make him talk about it. They'll put him up as a kind of star turn, as we say, and the poor man, before he knows where he is boasting of his experience. Not boasting in the Lord any longer, but boasting of himself and of his own experience. I can't recall whether I've ever told you of something that happened once in my presence which imprinted this upon my mind once and forever, to show you how ridiculous the thing can become. This tendency to boast of one's spiritual experience can become such that I've even heard men boasting of their past sinfulness. Of course, their object was to dramatize their experience, the great change that had taken place in their lives. I shall never forget it. Early in my ministerial experience, in an open-air meeting where a number of men were called forward to give their experience, I heard this. The men went forward and gave an account of his great experience, how he'd been a terrible drunkard and so on, and gave us the details, and then how he'd been changed. And he did it with great relish, even the part that was sinful. Well, then he finished, and the next man was called forward. And this is how he began. Well, he said, "You've heard my brother," he said, "and telling you his experience of sin." "Ha," he said, "he doesn't know what sin is." "I'll tell you." So he began to boast of his former sinfulness. It became a competition in sin and in crime almost, which could paint the blacker picture. And it was all done in a spirit of pride and of boastfulness. The devil, you see, had got in at this most tender, delicate, sensitive point. The glory and the greatness of a great change in life. And he puffed up this poor man's pride. Indeed, it was true of both of them. They were boasting of themselves and their past sinfulness, so that their testimony was utterly valueless. And it seemed to me was doing much more harm than good. Well, you see, there is nothing about us but that the devil can take hold of us. It's because it's happened to us, you see, because it's ours, because it's we who are doing it. And he'll take it, even the most glorious gift of all, it doesn't matter what it is, and he'll so twist it in this subtle manner, he'll bring self into it, that the whole thing will be ruined. Very well, there's one obvious way. He works upon our pride. And then another form which this can take, of course, is various desires arise out of self always. The desire for importance, the desire for position, or the desire which is described in the third epistle of John as the desire for preeminence. We are told there about a man called Diotrephes, who, according to John, loveth to have the preeminence. He was a man who was making havoc in the church. Why? Well, he was a Christian man, all right. He was a saved man. He was a good man. Yes, but he always liked to have the preeminence, liked to be the chief man. And the result was he was doing great harm to the life of the church, leave alone the harm that was being done in his own life. Loveth to have the preeminence. It isn't confined to men. Listen to what we read in Philippians 4, in the second verse. "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Two women in the church at Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche. Obviously for the same reason, causing division in the church. Both Christians, both working for the same Lord, yet both desiring leadership, preeminence, importance. Now, the Bible's full of this sort of thing. You see, this is a manifestation of the wiles of the devil. This is the way in which he brings havoc into the life of the individual and in the life of the whole church. What a horrible thing it is. How essential we should be looking at this. This is still happening in individuals and in the church of God. This is the last enemy as regards ourselves we'll ever have to face in this world. The devil in his wiles playing upon self. Now, what does it result in? I spare you any further illustrations and examples. What does it lead to? This is the important thing. Well, of course, what it leads to above everything else is a spirit of self-satisfaction. That's the most terrible thing. Now, let me give you the classic illustration of this. It's, of course, to be found in the case of the Church of the Laodiceans. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, this is what I'm told about them. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, I've increased with goods, and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's it. Self-satisfaction. feeling that everything is all right, failure entirely to realize our true state and condition, and therefore entire neglect of self-examination. Such people never examined themselves. You see, they've arrived. Everything's all right. They're perfect. What could be better? What more is desired? They're saved. They're not like those unbelievers outside, and they never think of anybody except those who are outside. They never read about the saints. They never have a standard higher than themselves. They never apply the scriptures. They've arrived. All's happened to them. So they never examine themselves at all. They're rich. All is well. And they're completely ignorant of their real state and condition. They're members of churches. They go on Sunday morning. Well, what more is necessary? They're living a good life. They're not committing terrible sins. Perfect Christian, puffed up in pride, resting in self-satisfaction, unaware of their poverty, their emptiness, their terrible condition. Then another way in which it takes us, of course, is to give us the feeling that we can never fall. Here again was great trouble with the Corinthians. So the apostle, you see, has to put it like this to them, in a very striking phrase in the 10th chapter of his first epistle. He puts it like this: "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You see, they thought they couldn't fall. So the apostle has been taking them back across the history of the children of Israel. There were many, he said, that were brought out of Egypt, even through the Red Sea, but they never arrived in the land of Canaan. Why? Well, because they fell in this self-satisfaction. "Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." There is nothing more dangerous than for any one of us to feel that he or she is all right, that we can never fall, we can never sin, nothing can ever go wrong with us. We hear of somebody falling, we say, "What a terrible thing. What, fancy a Christian falling like that." Now, whenever I hear anybody speaking like that, I'm filled with terror and alarm concerning them. My dear friend, you should rather say to yourself, whenever you see anybody falling, "There, but for the grace of God, go I. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." But the man who's puffed up with pride can't imagine falling. Impossible in his case. He's arrived. He's a perfect Christian. And then, of course, it leads to various other things. It leads to selfishness. Self-centeredness, of course. Self is always interested in itself. Everything revolves around this particular unity. It's the center of a constellation of everything. Everything circulates around self. And then, in turn, that leads to jealousy and envy. See, there it was again in Corinth. The people with the lesser gifts envying the others, feeling very jealous of them, wondering why they hadn't been given them. In the end, beginning even to question God's own goodness. Oh, this is the inevitable result of self. Jealousy and envy, spite, malice, hatred, and all that follows. Indeed, let me put it like this. To the extent that we are governed by self, to that extent we are sensitive. And it is because we are sensitive we can be easily hurt. And it is because we can be easily hurt we can be easily depressed and discouraged. Self is always watching for insults, watching for some slight. It's always hypersensitive. It's delicate, it's sensitized to everything. The slightest speck troubles it and alarms it. It's something totalitarian, this self. It demands everything. And it's irritated and hurt if it doesn't get this everything. So, you see, self, because of all this, is the most fruitful cause of quarrels and divisions and unhappiness between persons in the life of the church, in the life of the whole community, the life of the state, and ultimately the life of the whole world. Well, now then, you cannot but read your New Testament and see these things standing out everywhere. Now, people are often amazed and surprised at this. They say, "What we thought, surely, when you become a Christian, you're finished with all that." Well, the simple answer is you haven't finished with it. That's why you have all these exhortations about it and all this teaching. This is something that goes on in the church. My dear friend, the devil is still there, and his wiles are still very powerful and very active, and he knows how to play upon our greatest weakness, which is self. And those are some of the ways he does it, and those are some of the results that follow. Now then, the question is, how do we treat all this? What's the answer given in the Bible to all this? And it's here very simply and very plainly. The Bible is always telling us to face ourselves honestly and to realize the full truth about ourselves. That's the secret of it all. It's because we don't examine ourselves that we suffer from self. Because the moment we examine ourselves honestly, we'll very soon discover that we've got nothing to boast about. I'm going to come and examine you, says Paul to those Corinthians. And when I do come and examine you, he says, I'm not going to examine you in terms of speech and talking and statements. Any fool can talk. I'm going to examine you not in terms of speech, but in terms of power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I'm going to make a thorough test, says the apostle. Let me put that in another form. That first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, is full of the profoundest teaching with regard to this particular subject. Look at the way the apostle puts it in verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, he says, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Then listen, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now that's an unanswerable argument. What he's saying, you see, is this. Now he says, you're all boasting of your gifts and your superiority. But wait a minute, says Paul. What are you boasting about? Take those gifts of which you're so proud. Why are you boasting about them? Have you produced them? Did you create them? Have you generated them? Are they the result of something that you've done? Man, says the apostle, just stop and think for a moment and realize this, that what you are, you found yourself as such. You've not made yourself what you are. If you've got a great brain, well, it's no credit to you. You were born with it. If you've got that wonderful singing voice, you haven't produced it. It was given you. What are you boasting about? It isn't the result of your action and activity. It is something that with which God has endowed you. What maketh thee to differ from another? That's the question. And what hast thou that thou hast not received? It's all the gift of God. If you're boasting about your personal appearance, your good looks, any of your abilities, or anything that you possess, just stop and ask yourself, what am I boasting of? Why should I be proud of this? I have received it all. It is none of it the result of anything that I have done myself. Now, it's because we fail to do that that the devil with his wiles is able to puff us up and make us proud of the very gifts that God has given to us. This is, I think, always the most profound psychological understanding of men that can be found anywhere, and you only find it in the Bible. This is the ultimate answer and the only answer. Take all the great men of the world. We look at them and we praise them and we laud them. But you know we are quite wrong. We ought to praise God. It's God who makes a Shakespeare, not men. It's God who makes your great generals, your great statesmen. These men have been endowed with gifts, your great scientists. They've all been born with these gifts. And that is why we should never glory in men, but in God, who is able to give such gifts to men and able to use men in the way that he does. We shouldn't boast in ourselves. We shouldn't boast of others. We should see the great God over all who gives these various gifts as he wills. That's the secret. But then you don't stop at that. You then go on and ask this question. What do we really deserve? Know thyself, that's the text. Examine yourself. And look at yourself as you really are, not as other people see you, not as you would have other people see you, not the figure that you cut before society, but just look at yourself and talk to yourself. Look into your spiritual mirror. You know what people think of you, but what if they knew all the thoughts which you fondle in your mind and in your imagination and in your heart? What if they knew other things that you propose to yourself at times? Oh, what if they knew you in your innermost secrets? No man is a hero to his valley, says somebody. And no man should be a hero to himself, because he's still closer to himself even than his valley. Very well then, and realizing that, ask yourself, what do I really deserve? I have nothing to boast of. And what if I were treated according to my deserts? What would happen to me? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? And then go on and realize this. That as a Christian, and in the Christian life, we all are what we are by the grace of God. Fancy these foolish men of mine boasting about their experiences. Why, they would still have been sinners were it not for the grace of God. They were boasting as if they'd done something. They'd done nothing. The grace of God had laid hold on them in their helpless drunkenness and had changed them and renewed them. Yet they're boasting as if they'd done it. And so people who give their experiences tend to exaggerate them and build them up to make themselves more and more wonderful. And the grace of God doesn't come in very much. But the answer to that is to realize that it is all the grace of God. We are what we are. By the grace of God, that's the glory of this particular apostle. He has to defend himself occasionally, but he always pulls himself up. He talks about the resurrection appearances, he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then in the second epistle, he has to say the same thing. He says, you're making me boast. I don't want to boast, says the apostle. But you're glorying in men so much. You're so foolish. You're so ignorant. You're making me boast. I must tell you what I've done. I've labored more than any one of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He always realized it. It was the thing that kept him humble. It was the thing that kept his spirit sweet, that kept him from this horrible sin of self and of pride and of self-importance. We've nothing to boast of. We are what we are entirely as the gift and the grace of God. But then go on. Work out the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. Look at the church as the body of Christ. And the central principle is this, that every part of the body is important. Of course, every part is not as striking in appearance and doesn't seem to be so wonderful. The head, the eyes, hands and feet, they seem to be so essential and so wonderful and so important. But, says the apostle, there are less comely parts. There are parts we don't speak about. There are parts which we hide. But you know this, says Paul, the body can't function without the less comely parts. You know, the study of the body is a very good and salutary thing to do. It's a very humbling thing, but it's a very healthy thing to do. The less comely parts are as essential as the more comely parts. You can't live without them. They're absolutely essential. You don't boast about them. No, but you couldn't live without them. Well, now, says Paul, apply all this to yourselves as members of the Christian church. There are differences in gifts. Some great, some apparently small, according to men's estimate. But he says, don't estimate them according to men's estimate. Estimate them in God's way. See that what matters is that you're a member of the body of Christ. A little finger perhaps doesn't matter, but you're there. A less comely part, but essential to the harmonious and the healthy working of the body. Well then, my friend, the thing to concentrate on is not the particular part that you happen to be, but the fact that you are a part. That you've got the privilege of being in the body. That you're all governed by the same head. And that you're all necessary to this harmonious working. Rejoice in that you're in the body and a part of Christ. We are the body of Christ and members in particular. There's no such thing as an unimportant church member. Let not the devil fool us or mislead us. We are all of great value in the kingdom of God. And we mustn't indulge in these artificial and ridiculous distinctions. Everybody is essential to the harmonious working of the whole. Then let's go on even beyond that. Go to this next and important step. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of us. The only thing that matters is what Christ thinks of us. You see, if only we could get hold of this principle, how it would revolutionize everything. We are always wondering what people are thinking, what people are saying, and then we become sensitive. They're not praising me enough, or they're criticizing, and I'm hurt, and I'm depressed. Oh, the misery and the agony that we all endure in life because of this horrible self, and wondering what people are thinking, what impression. You know, there's only one answer. Listen to it. Here it is, in 1 Corinthians 4. I'll begin at the first verse again, because it's so important. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now then, but with me, it is a very small thing that I be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now that's it. That's the place to come to. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. But you know, he didn't stop at that. And this is a very important point, this. You can read of men in the biographies who, after a great struggle, have come to the position of saying, to me, it is a very small thing that I be judged of you or of men's judgment. They had suffered a lot because of their sensitive natures, because they were so troubled at what other people said and thought of them. And there they couldn't sleep because of it, and they were in an agony, living in terms of reaction to other people's opinions and criticisms, hypersensitive. And after a terrible struggle, they got over it, and they said, what are they matter after all? Who are they? They're poor judges in any case. They can't appreciate my work. So they've worked themselves into a position in which they've isolated or insulated themselves against criticism of others. Yes, but you see, the way they sometimes do that is to become cynics. And they retire into an innermost retreat in which they say, of course, these people, they don't understand, they don't appreciate, that's their trouble. They're ignoramuses, they don't know. So, in a way, while they're no longer reacting to the criticism, they're in a more terrible condition still, because they're now just living with themselves alone in this innermost sanctum. It's possible for a man to do that, and to be able to say, therefore, that with him it is a very small thing that he be judged of men or of any man's judgment. I don't care what you think about me. You can't touch me anymore. You can't hurt me anymore. He's insulated himself. Yes, but I say he's more guilty of self, perhaps, than he ever was. He hasn't gone the further step. Yea, I judge not mine own self. You see, he's not only ceased to be troubled by other people's criticisms, he no longer even does that to himself. In other words, he stopped watching himself. And you've got to go that last step. You've got to stop doing it yourself. Leave alone other people. Self will feed self. How wonderful it is the way in which it does it. We all know it, don't we? How self can feed self. Brings out its compliments, praises us, answers the criticism. Now, you've got to get to that final stage in which self has stopped feeding self. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And the only way to do that is the way the apostle indicates. It is to realize that nothing matters but the judgment and the estimate and the opinion of the Lord himself. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord, and he knows everything, the hidden things of darkness, the secrets of the heart. They're all going to be brought forth. That's the thing that matters, what I'm like in his presence. So we can say, can't we, with Horatius Bonar in the hymn that we've just been singing, men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not, the master praises, what are men? Or still better, that tremendous statement which you'll find in the autobiography of George Muller of Bristol, the founder and establisher of Muller's Homes. This was undoubtedly the secret of George Muller. He says this quite solemnly. A day came, he says, when I died to George Muller, completely, utterly, absolutely. All he was and all he had and possessed and all he hoped to be. I died utterly, absolutely to George Muller. Now that's the secret. That is the final end and the death of self. And my dear friends, it's only as we come there that we shall know true freedom and we shall be able to master the wiles of the devil at this particular point. But if you want some further help to do that, listen to this. Let us realize how dishonoring self is in all its manifestations to God and His grace, and to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The world is watching, it's looking on, and as it sees all this, it says, where's your Christianity? What's the value of it? What difference does Christianity make? They say, I see people like those church people exactly in other professions. I see the same thing in all the professions. Everybody trying to be great and preeminent and leading. Well, what's the difference between a church and a society or a profession? There is none. And so the whole of the gospel is brought into disrepute. There is nothing that is more dishonoring to self, to the gospel. And the whole doctrine of the rebirth and regeneration, the new man in Christ Jesus, than the manifestation of this old principle of self, which is the essential principle of sin and of evil. Let's look at it then for what it's really worth, and let's hate it with the whole of our being. But let me end with this. I've already mentioned it. Look at him whom we are privileged to follow and to whom we belong. Here is the last word on this subject. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? I'm reading, of course, from Philippians 2, beginning at verse 3. What was this mind that was in Christ Jesus that should be in us? Well, here it is. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? In other words, he was in the form of God. But he didn't look upon that as something that he must hold on to at all costs and never let go of the signs and the glory of the manifestation. No, no. He didn't regard that as a prize to be clutched at and to be held on to at all costs and say, I'm giving up nothing. I demand my rights and my prerogatives. No, no. He did the exact opposite. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, how can we miss it? How can we ever forget it? That babe in the manger is the Lord of glory, the one through whom the heavens and the earth and everything else was made. He's humbled himself to that. And there he is brought up in poverty, unknown. There he works with his hands as a carpenter, the one who made with the same hands, as it were, the whole cosmos. Buffeted, jeered, laughed at, ignored, the Lord of glory. There he is, he's not considering himself. That was the mind that was in him. Even dying in agony and in weakness and in shame upon a cruel cross. Why did he do it?
He did it that you and I might be redeemed from sin, from self, from this horrible, foul thing that has made this world what it is this morning, that has ruined God's glorious creation. He humbled himself, didn't consider himself at all, became a nobody, as it were, became a felon, was crucified with thieves. The last insults were heaped upon him. He didn't grumble, he went willingly. He made himself of no reputation in order that you and I might be rescued and redeemed and become the children of God and the heirs of God and joint heirs with him. Well, my dear friends, there it is. You can't add to that. Let this mind be also in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He had only one controlling thought. It was this: to do the Father's will. Doesn't matter what it means. It means leaving heaven. It means leaving the glory. It means laying aside the signs of the glory. It means being a little helpless babe. It doesn't matter what it is. Men rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It doesn't matter. The Master praises. God praises. The Father's delighted. What's it matter what men may do? That's only temporary. This is the thing that matters: to be serving God, to be of value in his kingdom, to help in his great and glorious plan of salvation, his scheme of redemption. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what part, what place you're playing. Doesn't matter what people think of you. Doesn't matter at all what you think even of yourself. The Master praises. Look forward to the great day that is coming. The world may not have known about you. There'll be no obituary notice about you in the Times. But you know, when you appear in heaven, your name will be known, and God will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Unknown, unpraised, mute Milton, unknown Hamden though you were, perhaps it doesn't matter. I knew you and I saw you. I saw your faithfulness and your loyalty. I knew that you were living for me and for my glory. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if it is, the wiles of the devil won't be able to shake you. You will be able to answer him at every point in the way I've been trying to indicate. And so God will be well pleased with you. Amen.